We're going to continue our series in the book of the Gospel of John today. In fact, we're going to go to the end of John and then on into the first few chapters of Acts. And the title of today's message is Jesus is Alive. And in parentheses, and he's really working hard on Peter. And as we're going to see, our Lord focuses the lion's share of his attention on the Apostle Peter, and we see the arc of Peter's restoration as he comes out of his discouragement, as feelings of failure, and ultimately into a place of boldness and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the gospel. And so if you would turn with me, first of all, the key names today for those who'd like to make some tally marks will be the name of Jesus and the name of Peter. And so get your pen or pencils ready for that. So let's begin. I'm waiting for the slide to change. There we go. In John chapter 21 and verse 1 through 3, would you like to stand with me for the reading of God's word? We're just going to read two passages and then dive into the narrative itself. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 21 in John's gospel. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we are going with you also. And then jumping over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the open, unadulterated, undistorted truth of your word as we look into the life of this wonderful man, Peter. We ask, God, that you would open our eyes to see in his experience the process by which we also go from discouragement to confidence and faith in you and in the gospel. Lord, be glorified in this, your word, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, as we know from last Sunday, Jesus has risen from the dead. And we see in John chapter 21 and verse 1, the beginning of the process, as we're going to see, between the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to be very busy. He's got lots of things to do, lots of people to meet, and he's going to do it all within this 40-day period just prior to his ascension. And so we read, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Now, does this sound familiar to any of you who know your Gospels? Yes, it does, because we have been here before. In fact, this passage is basically the beginning of the adventure of these disciples. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 4, we read, and when he had stopped speaking, this is Jesus preaching to the crowds, he said to Simon, that is Peter, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, remember that this is happening before Simon has been called Peter. Okay, so that's important. So Simon Peter is now at this point in the story just Simon. And Simon said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Now remember, for the kids, I want to make sure you get the connection here. John here that's referred to is the apostle John who wrote the Gospel of John that we've been studying, okay? So this is where these men first encounter our Lord Jesus. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. And so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. This is the beginning of the adventure. Now Jesus is bringing Peter and all of his disciples back to the beginning. Is everything okay, guys? Is my mic? Okay. I'm always open to improvement here. How's that? Is that better? We'll find out. Okay, good. Thank you. So he's bringing the disciples back to that beginning and in having this new repeat of the miracle of the fish, we find out that it is the Lord. Peter is told. And then verse 7, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, and that's John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with them. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have caught. Now, I think this last little detail here points to the fact that our Lord does not need what we have to offer. He has a coal fire going there on the beach. He has fish laid out on that fire. And yet when they arrive at the beach, he asks them to bring some of the fish that they have caught and add it to the breakfast. And I think that's a picture of the way the Lord deals with us. He doesn't need what we have to offer. He is totally sufficient. And yet he asks us to give what we have so that we are partners with him in the ministry. We need to give. That's the point. It's not that he needs what we have to offer. It's that we need to give. And when I say give, I mean we need to let go of some of the things that we want to hold on to and turn them over to the Lord and allow him to add them to the feast of his blessing, as we see it here in this story. Now, there is some symbolism in this story, and it's a bit obvious if you know your Gospels. Notice Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land full of large fish, 153. Only a fisherman would add that detail, okay? We caught 153 large fish. You know, it's funny. Although there were so many, the net was not broken. Now, what happened in the initial encounter with Jesus? The nets were breaking. They had to call their partners over. They're putting them in the boats, and the boats are sinking. But now, in this repeat of that miracle, the nets are not breaking. Something's changed. There's something new going on here after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our labor, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Much of what we try to do in our own strength is going to be in vain. But when we are working with the Lord, when we're having our faith in the Lord, our labor, as Paul says, in the Lord is not in vain. We will reap if we faint not. There's going to be, in some way or another, benefit and success in the efforts that we put in to be pleasing to him and to be useful to him. And so John, in chapter 21 and verse 12, we see Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared to ask, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This now is the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he had raised from the dead. Now, let's count them up. There's the first Sunday when Jesus rose from the dead and the Lord appeared, remember, to the disciples in that upper room. But on that particular Sunday, Thomas was not there. And so, 8 days later, on the next Sunday, okay, we find Thomas in the room, and Jesus appears again to the disciples, and he asks him to, you know, put your hand in my side, and look at the wounds in my hands, and believe. And Peter, or Thomas, drops to his knees and cries out, my Lord and my God. And so now this is the third time that Jesus appears to his disciples as a group in this way. And this breakfast meeting is going to focus on Peter. And so we come to a famous passage. You see, Peter had denied even knowing Jesus three times. When we look at John 18 and verse 17, a servant girl said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. And then in John 18, verse 25, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. And then again in John 18 and verse 26, did I not see you in the garden with him? Then Peter denied again. And immediately, a rooster crowed. Now, why would it matter that a rooster crowed? It's because Jesus had told Peter that this was going to happen. In John chapter 13, in verse 37, we read, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. So this pronouncement by Jesus, this prophecy of what would happen, it all occurred exactly as Jesus had said. And Peter goes away weeping when he realizes how utterly he has failed his Lord during this time of his suffering. And so Jesus turns to Peter during this breakfast on the beach. It says, when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Now the word love in this question is the word agape. Agape love is the kind of love that God loves us with. So we'll continue to read. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Phileo. He said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Agape. And he said to him, Lord, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Phileo. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Phileo. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? But this time with the word phileo. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Phileo. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, in the Greek, as I've said, what's going on here? Is it me? I wonder if I'm just puffing on it. Okay, can you hear me now? All right, let's see how this goes. In Greek, the word agape is the self-sacrificing way that God loves us. It's the love that costs us something, okay? Whereas phileo love is brotherly love, and it's a reciprocal kind of love. I'm going to love you because you're my brother, you love me, and so there's this reciprocity involved in brotherly love. But what Jesus is asking of Peter is, do you love me in this sacrificial way? And Peter is now honest with himself and with God and says, you know, I love you in this reciprocal way. I love you in this brotherly love kind of love. But I can't say that I love you with this agape kind of love. Peter finally realizes that he cannot love Jesus in the way that Jesus loves him. And that's a major breakthrough for Peter. Nonetheless, in spite of this need to be restored, Jesus commands Peter at this point to feed and to tend his flock. And Peter spent the rest of his life obeying Jesus' command. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4, Peter has this to say to the elders of the churches that he's writing to. He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort. I who am an elder, a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God. There he is. This is what Jesus commanded him to do. Feed my sheep, tend my sheep. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, that is Jesus, appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And so we can see Peter is continuing to obey this command of Jesus for the rest of his life. And he encourages all elders to serve as shepherds, feeding and caring for those entrusted to them by God. Just as a little aside here, it is a strong conviction of the elders of this church that we are not here to simply deliver an academic presentation of the Word of God, but always to feed the flock, okay? To provide the Word of God in such a way that it feeds your soul and not simply informs your mind. And so I hope you will notice that in the way that we handle the passages, and that you'll notice how much Scripture we pack into our services, okay? From the very beginning, our goal is to make sure that you're exposed to the clear Word of God. And we need to be careful. I'll say this to all of you as parents. It is very easy to assume that your younger children know passages of God's Word that you remember sharing with the older children in your family, but the younger ones have not gotten it yet. Don't be afraid to be repetitive in your home Bible study and reading and study, because it's not unusual for those younger children to be biblically illiterate because the older children in the family got the greatest amount of that ministry of God's Word. We have a tendency to forget that the younger ones weren't there when you had that Bible study. And so Peter will get to love Jesus with this agape kind of love, as the Lord says to him, most assuredly, in verse 18, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. John comments on this. This he spoke, signifying by what death he, that's Peter, would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So we're back to where we started. Follow me. After the great catch of fish, they left it all and they followed him. Now Peter would eventually be arrested in Rome, according to tradition, and be executed in a martyr's death by being crucified upside down. And he himself requested that, according to tradition, in order that he would not be crucified as his Lord was crucified. He didn't feel worthy to be crucified as Jesus had been crucified, and so he asked to be crucified upside down. Now, that is not in the Bible. It's just a part of church tradition, but it seems to have pretty strong support. And then, being Peter, Peter turns and looks at John, and he says, well, what about John? Then Peter, turning around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? I mean, I'm going to die by crucifixion. I'm going to die. But what about John? How's he going to die? This is typical Peter, right? And Jesus responds to him. He said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now, this might sound a little mean, but Jesus is preparing this guy to serve as a leader within the church. And so he's a little bit firm with him. He says, it's none of your business. He says, what is that to you? I know what my plan is for John. I know what my plan is for you. Just trust me. I don't do the same thing with every one of you, but you're all going to glorify me in one way or another. And so we have God's will. We have to understand God's will is not going to be the same for everyone. Peter will die from violence. John, according to tradition, will die of old age. Both will bring glory to God by the way they live and by the way they die. In John 21, in verse 23, we have this, then this saying went out among the brethren, that this disciple would not die. In other words, he's not going to die before Jesus returns. And so everybody's really excited that John hasn't died. And then Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. But he said, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? So John had to clarify what Jesus had actually said. Now, the interesting thing about this historically is John lived to about 100 years. And so it was easy for this misunderstanding to catch hold in the minds of the church. And they were thinking, John's still alive. Jesus is coming soon. John, he's really old. Jesus is coming soon. But that was not what Jesus said. He said, what is it to you if I decide that he should live that long? So John was the last apostle to die. And so we see in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, a kind of a picture of toward the end of John's life, where he writes, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that is a Sunday, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And so, again, according to church tradition, John died of natural causes at around 100 AD in Ephesus after having been banished for a time to the Isle of Patmos during the persecution of Emperor Domitian. Now, again, whenever we're referring to church tradition, we don't want to put that in the same category as Scripture. But this does have strong support from early church fathers. And although there is some debate as to whether he was martyred or whether he died of natural causes, we know that he died at a very old age. There's an interesting story about this, that the reason he's on the Isle of Patmos is that Emperor Domitian tried to execute him by dipping him into boiling oil, and that he came out of the oil unharmed, and that the entire audience in the Colosseum converted to Christianity when they saw John come out of the oil unscathed. Now, again, that's tradition. It makes a great story. It may have actually happened. But we do know that at that point, John was banished. And banishment was a common punishment for those who were guilty of any kind of preaching or prophecy against the Roman state, the Roman emperor. And so it all kind of lines up, but again, we're outside of Scripture at this point, and therefore we need to just take it with a grain of salt. Now, John wants to emphasize in several places in his gospel that he's telling the truth. And it's understandable because the things that he's saying are so amazing. They are going to test the credibility, right? You're going to find people pushing back. And so he writes it in John 21, verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and who wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Now, previous to this, in John chapter 20 and verse 30, he wrote, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So, John provides us with all the evidence we need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's why he's writing his gospel. Now, Peter's story continues now on into the book of Acts. And so we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, the former account, this is Luke writing, the one who wrote Luke's gospel is writing now the book of Acts of the apostles. And he says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Jesus continued to appear to his apostles and to other witnesses. Paul refers to him appearing to upwards of 500 at one time, proving that he was in fact alive and continuing to teach them concerning the kingdom of God. But then we get this interesting passage in which Jesus basically is saying to the apostles, don't do anything until the Holy Spirit arrives. Okay? So let's read it. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you've heard from me. For truly John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times and seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now notice that the emphasis here is on waiting to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which would impart power on all of these apostles to be witnesses for Christ. So that's pretty clear. Now we have reference to this prior in Jesus' instruction in John chapter 14 and verse 16. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Notice there's the two parts here. He's with you, and he will be in you. And so we have that. Then Luke in verse 3, verse 16, "And John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize," this is John the Baptist speaking, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Okay, so we're getting ready here. It's about to happen. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. "He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So it's pretty clear. The baptism with the Holy Spirit was crucial to God's purposes, and he's told these disciples, these apostles, to wait. Just wait. It's going to happen pretty soon. Just wait. And then we have the ascension of Christ. Now in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, we read, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up." Can you imagine? You're standing around, Jesus is teaching, he's talking to you, and he just begins to kind of slowly rise. He's like, I don't know about you, but I would just be absolutely flabbergasted, you know? He just, there he goes. And so he was received into the clouds out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now these are, you know, this is a typical way of describing the appearance of angels. We saw two men with white apparel at the tomb talking to Mary Magdalene and so on. And so they said to the apostles, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So how is Jesus going to come back? He's just going to come down. And we have a tendency to think that Jesus is, you know, Jesus himself warned us. If somebody says, "Hey, did you hear? Jesus is back. He's over here in this temple, or he's over there in that cave, or, you know, we've got him in the basement," whatever. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. It's not going to happen that way. When he appears, every eye will see him, right? He's going to come down out of the sky, out of the clouds. Now, how is it possible that every eye will see him? We got the internet now. But seriously, we're all going to be looking at our screens as Jesus comes down. There are a lot of things that before the modern age seemed impossible that they could happen. How could you have people all over the world watching the same event at the same time? Well, now we know it can be done with a little help from technology. But one way or another, we're all going to see it. Don't be deceived. And believe me, it's going to be deceptive. People are funny. When you're desperate, you'll believe just about anything. And many will come saying, "I am Christ." And we're warned by Jesus himself not to believe it. So when Jesus ascended into heaven, it would be just 10 days before the day of Pentecost. Remember, he's here for 40 days. The word Pentecost comes from the word 50, okay? Or five, actually. There's seven Sabbaths, and then plus one day, which equals 50, and that is from the Passover Sabbath to when Jesus was sacrificed. If you go to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 15, you'll see that the day of the Passover and the day of Pentecost are seven Sabbaths plus one day, which equals 50, and that's where we get the word Pentecost. Now, Pentecost Sunday is when the Holy Spirit would be poured out. The disciples didn't know that. They only knew that he was coming soon. That within a few days, he was going to be coming. So all they had to do was wait. All they had to do was wait. But did Peter wait? No. No, Peter did not wait. When the disciples were back in the upper room, they tended to do just about everything but obey. Notice Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which was near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And so praying is a very good thing, but you know, obedience to Jesus is even better than prayer. It reminds me of when Saul came back from the battle, and Samuel said, how'd it go? And he said, oh, it was great. And he says, well, what's this bleating of sheep I hear in the background? He goes, oh, I decided to keep those to sacrifice to the Lord, our God. And he had been commanded to kill all of it and not keep anything. But he decided, no, he's going to improve upon the will of God. He's going to bring back the best of the sheep, and even brought back King Agag rather than executing him as he had been commanded. And so this is where the phrase comes from, obedience is better than sacrifice, okay? And it's like a little, now children, listen up. I want you to hear this. This is for you. Imagine a little girl and her mother tells her, I want you to go clean up your room. And so about a half an hour later, this little girl comes in with a bouquet of flowers for her mother. And her mother says, oh, those are so pretty. Did you clean up your room? No, I went out and got this bouquet of flowers for you. Did she do the right thing? Is it okay to disobey and then do something else that you were not asked to do? No, obedience is better than sacrifice. Obeying is better than coming up with some idea to do something nice for your mom and dad. So Jesus is saying, when I tell you to do something, I intend for you to do it. And Peter just could not wait. Peter just could not wait. Look, notice Acts 15, chapter 1, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether in the number of names was about 120. And he said, men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. So Peter is doing his best to fulfill the scriptures, prophecy. In Acts chapter 1, 21. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, this all sounds great, Peter, but how should we go about it? How do we choose who's going to take Judas Iscariot's place? And so, in this first chapter of Acts, it looks a lot like an example of what the church is going to be like without the Holy Spirit. Because what they do next is just really ingenious. And they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed together, O Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now I want you to notice something about this little approach here. There was no none of the above option on the dice. They offered the Lord a choice between two that they had chosen. And so the lot was going to fall to one or the other. And so here we have a situation in which they are trying to do the will of God, like the little girl bringing a bouquet of flowers. But they were not told to do this. They were told to wait. They were told to wait. It's a little bit like Abraham having Ishmael with his wife's handmaiden just before Sarah gives birth to Isaac, who was actually the child of promise. Now, Matthias was a good man, I'm sure. But he was never heard from again. I'm not saying that the first chapter of Acts is not scripture. I'm saying it's scripture that's intended to illustrate what it's like trying to do church before the Holy Spirit has come upon us. God intends for his church to be spirit-filled, to be spirit-led. We are all of us individually to walk in the Spirit, to talk and act in the Spirit. And so then the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, we notice also in the same passage that there were flames, tongues of flame over the heads of each one who received the Spirit. So we have the fulfillment of that statement of John that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so the crowds were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And others actually mocked, saying, these men are full of wine. They're drunk. That's what's going on. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. I think that's kind of funny. It's like, if it wasn't this early in the morning, maybe they would have been drunk. But no, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk with wine. It's too early for that. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, from this point on, we see in Peter only the anointing, the unction, the leadership, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as Peter began to preach and to write and to suffer and even to die for the glory of God. And we have a parting word from Peter. And I think that it reflects all that we've seen so far. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. So Peter clearly learned his lesson. And now he encourages us also to learn from his example. And Matthew sends his greetings. We are looking at a man's life that has traveled from let's go fishing to a fisher of men. And that's the arc of our own experience as well. And the key to our success is not in ourselves. It's in God working in us and through us. And he does that by his Spirit and through his Word. And so I want to encourage all of you to consider the life story that we've seen of Peter and to ask yourself, you know, am I walking in the Spirit or am I just doing things in my own strength? Peter encourages me to speak the very oracles of God. How can I do that apart from the Holy Spirit? He says to serve in the strength that God supplies. How can I do that except by the Holy Spirit? So, examine yourself today. Again, 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you are disqualified. So I'm asking you again, and I especially want the children to take note. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for you? Do you believe that? Do you trust Jesus enough to actually obey him by living for him? Would you be willing to obey him if he said, wait, don't do anything, I've got a plan for your life, it's going to unfold, don't try to take things into your own hands, just wait and trust me? That's hard, especially for somebody like Peter, who wants to get things done, who thinks all this waiting around is wasting time. But when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, it's going to be a whole new way of doing things. I want to ask you, I've got a typo here that's a doo-doo. Okay, how often do you find yourself talking to God in prayer when you're all alone? Nobody else is around. I like to ask these questions once in a while just because they illustrate the reality of your faith. You know, it's easy to pray when other people are around. You know, we're all holding hands praying. But do you, when you're off by yourself and nobody else is around to see you or hear you, do you talk to God? Because if you don't, it strongly suggests you don't really believe he's there. How often do you study your Bible just to feed your own soul? Not to prepare to teach, not to memorize a passage because it was part of your school assignment. How often do you just read your Bible because you believe it's the Word of God and you want to know what God has to say just to feed your own soul? How often do you read your Bible like that? Because if you never do, it strongly suggests that you don't really believe that it's the Word of God. How often do you obey God in ways that cost you something? That rather than getting rewarded for it, you actually end up having to pay for it in some way. Because if that never happens, it strongly suggests you don't believe God is really there to be pleased. So these questions are just intended to help you get in touch with the reality of what's going on in your heart. Do you really believe that Jesus is Lord? Do you believe that he's the Son of God? Do you believe that he died for you? Do you believe that he rose from the dead? Do you believe that he's alive right now and that he has a purpose and a plan for your life? If you really believe that, it's going to show up in the things that you do when no one else is around and nobody's there to see. Nobody there to pat you on the back and say what a good Christian you are. I just want to encourage you. Don't be afraid of these questions. These questions simply peel back what may be the facade and allow you to get back to the truth. These are evidences of what you truly believe in your heart. Final question. How often do you tell others about Jesus simply because you care about where they will spend their eternity? Because that also is an evidence of faith that this gospel is true. Do you see enough evidence in these answers to these questions for you to be certain that you are in fact saved? That Christ dwells in you? And if not, all you have to do is ask. Ask Jesus to save you. Repent of your unbelief and turn to God in faith and ask him to rescue you. And he will. He won't turn anyone away. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and for the way in which you show us the path of a man like Simon Peter, a man who thought he could serve you in his own strength, who denied you, denied even knowing you 3 times, a man who in his discouragement tried to go back to his original career as a fisherman, and you met him there and you brought him back and restored him to fellowship with you. Lord, even then, a man who couldn't wait, who had to take action, maybe no harm done, but still we see what a difference it is when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're preaching with the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray, God, that we will all learn from Peter's example, and that in doing so, our own life stories would show the same kind of wonderful fruitfulness that his life displays. And we ask it all for the glory of God alone, and in Jesus' name.